Okay. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Almighty God, we ask your grace to be with us this day. Help us to always put our full faith and trust and confidence in your saving name. We ask this through Christ our Lord, amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. The topic here is praying through times of trial and adversity. One of the things, just to say at the beginning, is that I'm not planning on talking about like a technique of prayer, like I'm going to teach you some trick. Like, so I'm in a tough time, so if I use the right style of prayer, like a centering prayer or something like that, that's actually not what I'm talking about today. Some of what this is drawing upon some of the fruits of different reflections in Scripture to give us sort of a purpose to our prayer, even at times at which we're kind of going through great challenges. Because sometimes what happens is I think we get lost, or we get convinced that what we're doing is futile, or it seems like it's worthless. And at that point, then we kind of say, well, why bother? What difference will it make? And that's where we need an encouragement or motivation to keep us going. So we'll look through a whole series of things, and this can guide us in terms of the way in which we approach the Lord in prayer. So I'm going to use a series of passages, and I'll just talk about different things in the passages you have in front of you, or they'll also be listed on the website. And the references are there if that makes it easy. It saves time, because sometimes people say, no, you know, what chapter and verse again? So it's all written down. That makes it real easy to follow. The first passage, we get a couple places in the Psalms where we are reminded that the Lord has a particular care and concern for the poor. The reason I make a big deal out of this is because there are times at which, when we're suffering, people say, I think God has forgotten me, or that God has abandoned me, or, you know, how would God let this happen? And we're reminded at different times like this in the Psalms that the Lord has a special care and concern for the poor when they cry out. We hear in Psalm 72, for example, that the Lord rescues the poor when they cry out, the oppressed who have no one to help them. He shows pity to the needy and the poor, and and he saves the lives of the poor. And verse 34 gives us another reminder of that. Look to him and be radiant, and so let your faces never be ashamed. The poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Happy is the man who takes refuge in him. O fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no want. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Notice the optimism in that passage. So, for example, one thing that a person could do in praying through difficult times would be to look to passages like this in order to find that optimism or that encouragement. Let me continue with another part of Psalm 34. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. You might say, in a sense, that these passages touch on what you might call the classic problem of evil. In other words, how does God, who is good, permit these evil things to happen? How can, you know, why does the Lord allow us to be in times of distress or turmoil? And in this, there is an utter sense of confidence that comes from the psalmist, saying that the Lord remembers the poor and that the Lord will right every wrong. It doesn't happen always right away. It doesn't happen in our time. There are many times at which we have to wait for a prayer to be answered. That's something that I think a lot of times we're familiar with. And sometimes we see great examples of tremendous perseverance on the part of different saints. Probably one of my favorite examples of that kind of perseverance in the lives of one of the saints would probably be Saint Monica, whose son was Saint Augustine. If you're familiar with that story, you know that Augustine searched far and wide before he finally found God, who was near him all along. But Augustine went in a lot of different ways and did a lot of not very admirable things as he was growing older, as he grew up. But his mother never stopped praying for him, and she eventually got her wish, but it was years. It was a long time. So just that sense, that confidence, knowing that the Lord does not forget us and the Lord does have a plan, he will take care of us, that confidence that you hear from the Psalms can be very encouraging. It's a good thing for us to keep in mind, to keep in our heart. And then also another example of this same kind of sentiment comes from the Gospel of Luke. This is the Magnificat of Our Lady. Magnificat is that first phrase in Latin where she says, "My soul magnifies the Lord. My soul glorifies the Lord." And this is her great canticle. And listen to the language of those who are low versus those who are high, those who are oppressed versus those who have been blessed in the eyes of the world. And hear how everything's turned upside down. She says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has regarded the low state of his handmaiden." So here Mary is in her poverty. And what has the Lord done? Has remembered her at this time of her need. "For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed." Here's this woman who was nothing, and yet she said yes to the Lord's plan and was chosen to be the mother of God. What's going to happen? All nations will call her blessed. "For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name." All the credit she gives back to the Lord. It's a good thing for us to always keep in mind. "His mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation." So let us keep that kind of humble spirit before the Lord. "He has shown the strength of his arm. He scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He's put down the mighty from their thrones. He's exalted those of low degree. He's filled the hungry with good things, but the rich he has sent away empty." And here you see this reversal that is there. "He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his children forever." During the time at which Mary lived, think about when Jesus was conceived and born. Think about the oppression that many of the Jews would have felt toward the Roman Empire, for example. So as you're thinking, what difference can I make? What difference does any of this, what does this matter? What does it mean that I try to do something or try to be good? Look at how terrible things are. So you see those who are mighty. You look around and let's say you were looking at the Roman soldiers or the Roman Empire, the governor who was there, all of these people who were in charge. You think about corruption and examples of impious or impious examples of the chief priests or the Sanhedrin. And so what hope do we possibly have to overcome that? Mary had every confidence in the Magnificat that those that were mighty would be cast down, those that were lowly would be raised up. I mean, think about just 12 simple men, a lot of whom were just, for example, common fishermen, and they changed the world. So these are examples of having that profound sense of trust that God doesn't leave us or abandon us. So that's a set of passages just to sort of make that point as we begin thinking. It's, in other words, not to give up. I guess one very important lesson for us to take away from these types of passages is to never doubt that the Lord does remember us, even if it doesn't seem like it all the time. Sometimes we have to remind ourselves of that. And St. Paul, when he talks about that kind of reality, he says there are times in which we have to believe, and it takes an act of faith. So what I'm talking about is an act of faith. And faith isn't faith if you know that it's going to happen, if you see it. Faith means that you don't see it, but you believe. And that's what we're talking about. We're talking about having the faith to go through whatever trials are there, confident of the grace that the Lord's going to give. So let me move now on to this next set of passages here. And some of this has to do with riches. These all have to do with what use we make of this world's goods. I think sometimes the reason why people find themselves in distress is because they say, well, I don't have money. Or it comes down to something having to do with money. Being laid off, this is, you know, troubles at work, not being able to find a job. Whatever other financial problems people have, credit cards, this and that, but money. So what do I do? And in the back of people's minds would be the thought, well, I'll be happy if I just had a little more money, or if I had a little more security to have that, to be able to pay for what I need to pay. So with that in mind, let me now give you some passages where Jesus is going to throw that on its head. Okay, here we'll talk about actually, blessed are you if you don't have money. Good for you if you're poor. Okay, here we are. This is to get excited about this. So the first passage is the rich young man. This is a little bit of a longer passage, what I've quoted, because we have Jesus talking to a rich young man who comes up to him, and then afterwards Jesus talks to his disciples after they've seen this little exchange. And I'm sure that we all have heard a lot of these stories here often. So this will be very familiar as I read this. First, just Jesus and the rich young man. As Jesus was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. You know the commandments. Do not kill. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud, and honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, I have observed these from my youth." And so Jesus looked upon him and loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go sell what you have. Give it to the poor. You will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." And at this saying, his countenance fell, for he went away sorrowful, because he had many great possessions. Just that exchange right there, what a real powerful a witness and exchange. This is very rare for Jesus to give that kind of explicit direction to someone. This is someone who was a good man. He had followed the commandments. This would be someone who would have lived Judaism well, in obedience to the law and what was expected of him. And as Jesus describes this, it says specifically in the passage, it says that Jesus loved him. That this was in other words, Jesus saw someone who was already very good, and Jesus saw the potential for more. And so, as a great sign of his love, he's going to challenge him to do more. And doing more means taking that next step of being one of the disciples, selling everything he has. Now, what's his name? What's the rich young man's name? We have no idea. It doesn't say. Because he went away. We never found out his name. This is the nameless person who was invited by Jesus to become one of the disciples. But because he couldn't let go of his possessions to follow Jesus, we never really find out any more about him. We don't know anything about what happened to him after this. And in that sense, this was an opportunity that this man missed. Now, think about just the question that he asked. This is an important thing here, too. He says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, it's interesting, that question, what do I have to do in order to be saved? It seems to me that that question is one of minimums. In other words, let me rephrase it, and you can see if you like this rephrasing. He says, "What's the least I need to do in order to get by?" That's my rephrasing of that question. It's different to say, "Lord Jesus, how can I love God more?" Or, "How can I follow you more completely?" That's a different question. That's a question more of maximums. That's, in other words, what more can I do? Or how can I do this in the best possible way? But the question of minimums, what's the least I need to do to get by? And Jesus answers the question, and he tells them what the minimum is. He tells them what you need to, if your question is, how do you inherit eternal life? He says, "Well, you know the commandments. Follow them." And he says, "I have followed the commandments." Okay, well, good for him. Well, the thing is, though, I think that the rich young man, there's something within him that was seeking something. In other words, if he knew that he was keeping the commandments and knew that he was living a good life, why bother asking Jesus a question you already know the answer to? But there was something within him that I think wanted something more. He got the something more, but as soon as he received that great challenge, it was too much for him to bear. And that's really the sad thing. This is really the sorrowful moment about the rich young man, about all the possessions that he had, that he was really at a choice. He has Jesus on one hand, and he has his possessions on the other. And they're pulling him in two different directions, and he can't have both. He can't follow Jesus completely and still cling to what he has. And he has to let go of one or the other of them. And it's, in some senses, this is really the tragedy, that he holds on to his possessions, and he wants, because in some way he was too afraid to let go of them. I mean, we can all relate to things like this. I mean, to let go of things that for us are our security and our source of comfort, that can be a real challenge. And especially in prayer, when we go before the Lord in prayer and we're talking to him and, you know, "Lord, help me," and, how do I know what to do in life? How do I know where to go? How important it is for us to not become a prisoner to the things that we possess. That, I'm afraid, happens probably more often in our society today than we would care to imagine or could even understand. But there is a great freedom in leaving everything behind in order to follow Jesus. We could go to other examples, for example, of the disciples being called. It says, "Come follow me," and what do? They left their nets in the boat, and they left their father and this, and they went and they followed Jesus. They left everything to follow him. So we have examples where it happens. Here's an example where it didn't happen because he couldn't let go of the things that he had. In other words, you know, if only I had a little more money. Well, all of a sudden, that rather than us owning the money or owning our possessions, instead, that money or those possessions own us, and we're not really free at that point. And that, I think, is the tragedy of the rich young man. So then Jesus goes on, and this is, so the young man goes away. And then right after that, Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With men it is impossible, but not for God, for all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "Behold, we have left everything to follow you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or father or mother or brothers or sisters or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life." So there's a kind of an affirmation there. Peter and all the disciples seem to confront the impossibility of what Jesus is asking. And maybe that's sometimes the thing that captures us in times of trial or distress, is that it seems as though it's impossible, or the impossibility of it is overwhelming. Peter certainly felt that. I mean, this challenge set before the rich young man, it's one of these things that you might say for the disciples, it was stunning, it was shocking. It was a shocking moment at which they were considering everything that they thought they knew about Jesus and what was being asked of them and so forth. And so they said, "Can anyone do this?" And Jesus gives us a couple things that are helpful. One, he says, "Not for you. For you it's impossible. But with God's help, anything can be done." That's one very helpful thing to hold on to. So just when we think it's impossible, it's always good to remember it's not impossible for God. He's the one who can help us through that. And in our prayer, we always need to keep that in mind as well. That trust that God can do even the impossible. And then that promise that if we're true to Him, no matter what we've given up, no matter what we've lost in this life, the Lord promises us eternal life and blessings in return for every offering or every sacrifice that we make. So a certain amount, we would call this that kind of detachment. The idea of being detached enough from the things that we have. And so when we encounter something that's a turmoil or a tragedy, something that affects, say, our financial standing, if we're able to rise above that enough to realize everything's okay, trust in God, then even those things that seem to be tragedies, we realize aren't really tragedies. What's a tragedy? Losing faith. Tragedy is a person who abandons their faith altogether, or abandons God, or gives their lives over to other sins. I think Dr. Hammond was talking in the initial presentation he gave, where he talked about the danger sometimes people get into destructive behavior when they're put to the test, and that's where the tragedy really is. Not just because someone, say, loses their house, or you know, because they lose their job, or because they can't afford to buy Christmas presents. Or that's not the real tragedy, at least not from Jesus' perspective. So that's just a good perception for us to have. Going on to look at some other passages to talk about riches. This passage from Proverbs 30. This is a great passage about riches. The author of Proverbs then says, "Two things I ask of you, deny them not to me before I die. Put falsehood and lying far from me." Okay, that's good. Okay, we got that. Put the falsehood and the lying away. And the second thing he asks for, "Give me neither poverty nor riches." He says, "I don't want either one. Provide me only with the food that I need." And there's the reason why in Proverbs he says, "Don't give me poverty, don't give me riches." Verse 9, he says, "If I have riches, lest being full I deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?'" The next verse, and then as he goes on, "Or what if he has poverty? Or being in want, I steal and profane the name of the Lord." So to live a simple life, to live within one's means, to not go after extravagance, but also not to be in dire need. That there's a kind of an ideal median that we can say spiritually that we seek after. To not become too attached to this world's goods, but to have enough to supply what we need. Because we do need a certain amount of this world's goods. It's a good perspective for us to have. And sometimes the reason why people get into distress is because they lose their sense of perspective or their sense of focus. And that's part of Proverbs 30. And let me go on to one more passage, this time from Luke's gospel. Another parable. This is a parable of a rich man with the large bins and the large harvest. You remember this passage? The man, he just had so much, he just didn't know what to do with it all. What will I possibly do with all of this stuff? Jesus told them a parable. There was a rich man whose land produced a bountiful harvest. He asked himself, "What shall I do? For I do not have space to store my harvest." And he said, "This is what I shall do. I shall tear down my barns, and I shall build larger ones. There I shall store my grain and other goods, and I shall say to myself, 'Now as for you, you have so many good things stored up for many years. Rest, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this night your life will be demanded of you, and the things that you have prepared, to whom will they belong? Thus will it be for the one who stores up treasures for himself, but is not rich in what matters to God.' He said to his disciples, 'Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life and what you will eat, about your body and what you will wear. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Notice the ravens. They do not sow, they do not reap. They have neither a storehouse nor a barn, and yet God feeds them. How much more important are you than birds? Can any of you, by worrying, add a moment to your lifespan? If even the smallest things are beyond your control, why are you anxious about the rest? Notice how the flowers grow. They do not toil, they do not spin. But I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If God so clothes the grass in the field that grows today and is thrown into the oven tomorrow, will he not provide much more for you, O you of little faith? And as for you, do not seek what you are to eat or what you are to drink, and do not worry anymore." Now, there's a passage to pray over, to meditate on. Now, some of those things, it's just... Now that requires faith. He says, "Do not worry about these things, O ye of little faith." It's the reproach from Jesus. And so there's another example where we need faith in order to pray through those difficult times that the Lord, in fact, will be true to his promise. But it's the tragedy about the parable, the man who has all of these possessions. He builds up his barns. He has all of these things. And then what does he do after that? He sits back and he says, "Now I can take life easy. I don't have to work hard anymore because I'm taken care of. So I can just go do what I want and that sort of thing." That that's the person who trusts too much in himself and doesn't trust in God, doesn't turn to God for those things that are for those things that he needs. And so in this passage we get a sign of not trusting in ourselves, putting our full trust in God, that God will provide, and the Lord challenging us to live lives of faith. Now, as I read this passage, part of this is just to get... Now, I want to be complete about this because I think of some other passages. You know, there is someone who stored up a large amount of grain in the Old Testament, and it was very important that he did that. Do you know offhand who I'm talking about or what I'm talking about? Joseph. That Joseph stored up. Now, what happened there? Joseph was sold into slavery into Egypt. He interpreted the dream of Pharaoh. And when he interpreted that dream, he said, there are going to be 7 years of bounty, and then there's going to be 7 years of famine. So Joseph then, not for his own sake, and that's what makes this different. This passage we just read from Luke says, "Thus it will be for one who stores up treasure for himself." But what Joseph did is, following the will of God, actually stored up and provided for, in those years of bounty, for those 7 years of famine that would come. And it was because of that that Egypt weathered that famine, because Joseph was the wise steward. So notice that I will make a distinction here between the foolhardy steward, or the one who's only thinking of himself, versus the wise and prudent householder who is going to provide for those things that are in need. So in saying this, I don't want to say that it's that there's anything wrong with trying to provide for the future. I think the prudent person does work to try to set aside things for a rainy day, for the time at which they know they need those kinds of funds. I think prudent people are advised to take some stock for the future. And that is a good thing to do. But to do it with a kind of a healthy trust in God's providence rather than the pride that can sometimes come in thinking we can take care of ourselves without anyone else's help, or certainly without God's help. So there's a great distinction between Joseph, the prudent householder, versus this rich man from the parable who is just thinking in a selfish way when he was building up goods on the earth. So some of these passages, for example, just some of these parables, there's a lot of times when Jesus talks about riches and poverty. These could all be good examples of things we could take to prayer, as in our prayer we might then imagine, as we're presenting our concerns before the Lord, we might then, in that prayer, imagine what Jesus might say to us. Sometimes we worry about something. Jesus, what are we to do? What would Jesus say to us? He says, do not worry too much. Do not let anxiety be too much on your heart. Instead, the way Jesus challenges us to put our full trust in him to guide us through whatever difficulty might come. Let me move on then to another block of passages about Jesus emptying himself. This passage from Philippians chapter 2, this is a great canticle that describes about Jesus and the trust that he had, what he did for us. He says, Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped. That's a little bit of an odd kind of an expression, but Jesus is with God the Father, and that is his dignity which he possesses in himself as God. But he did not count his equality with God the Father as something that he had to clutch or hold on to. Instead, what did Jesus do? He emptied himself. He willingly lowered himself, emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found human in form, he humbled himself and became obedient even unto death, death on a cross. And for this, then, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name above every other name. Now, in this passage, some of this is St. Paul reflecting on what Jesus has done. And let me back up to, and these won't be two passages that I'll put here, but they're things we're very familiar with. I just want to consider for a moment the way Jesus was born and then the way Jesus died. The way Jesus was born, we think about, and we hear this probably most specifically in, say, Luke's gospel, but we think about the poverty in which Jesus was born. Now, even, and this is a good thing for us to stop and think about, even if Jesus had been born the son of Bill Gates or Donald Trump, even if he had been born into the wealthiest family, or the most noble family, or, you know, into a royal family of, you know, son of a king or queen of England or something like that. I mean, just to give you some, you know, some concept of that. Even the most noble place and the richest place he could have been born into would be as nothing compared to what he just gave up. I mean, that is a huge thing to consider. Just merely the fact that Jesus came down from heaven was already lowering himself more than we, I think, would ever be able to really fully comprehend. Now, the fact that he could have been born anywhere he wanted, that's another thing that's really amazing about this. And yet, he did not despise or disdain something I think we would find to be abominable in our own cases. I mean, suppose that you were traveling, and in the course of whatever it is you were doing, the only place you could stay, or you were reduced to such straits that all you had was a barn to live in with other animals. I mean, this is a really serious thing. This is real poverty. This is really emptying oneself. And Jesus didn't hesitate to do that. And that's an amazing thing. There's another thing we can take to prayer with us, is we just consider just what Jesus did and how much he gave up for our sake. And that was from the moment of his birth. Think about during his life, how he'd be ridiculed at times. Is not this the carpenter's son? And he wasn't ashamed of that at all. To work at that, you know, simple trade of making things out of wood, he didn't disdain that at all. And then the way Jesus died, that death on the cross. You think about just such an ignominious death, such a terrible way to die. Of all the things that would happen, for him to give up all those things. Now that's real poverty. And in that, I'm talking about more than just poverty, meaning the amount of money in your bank account. That's a real self-giving. That's a lowering of himself and accepting a very lowly state. If Jesus can do that, there's some encouragement for us, I think. And are we that bad off? I mean, I don't think any of us would ever say we've had it as bad or as hard as Jesus did. So there's a good way for us to not get caught up too much in ourselves or what we think is beyond our ability to handle. Think, for example, about Jesus being a carpenter, and that, I mean, that's not exactly the most noble profession. There would have been nobler and more prestigious occupations Jesus could have had, theoretically, I suppose. And so sometimes when you think about someone goes through a difficult time and then they, you know, they, let's say they lose their job or whatever, and they say, well, what about doing something different? You know, what about working here? Say, well, I could never do that. Well, why not? Why couldn't that person do that? They said, well, I'm trained to do this. This is what I am. Well, if you can't find a job in one field, you know, the thought sometimes of looking at something that they would consider a step down, that can be a challenge. There are people who have a hard time even considering doing that. But Jesus gives us an example of someone who was willing to lower himself, to humble himself, to use St. Paul's words as he's speaking in Philippians. So that little passage in Philippians, I just wanted to take a moment to kind of step back and just think of all the different ways in which Jesus really did lower himself. Those are just examples of some of those things. So what does Jesus tell us to do? This is Luke chapter 9. He says, if you want to follow me then, you must deny yourself and take up your cross daily and follow after me. That's a challenge. But there Jesus sets before us that invitation then to take up our cross. Now, Jesus is not asking us to do anything he did not himself already do. And we saw that just in that brief little summary of those things that I talked about Jesus' life. So when he says those things, they're very meaningful because these are things himself that he was willing to do. And so then he asks his disciples, he asks us to do the same thing. During the times then at which we encounter difficulty, Jesus says then, embrace your cross. That's hard. That can be a hard thing to do. And so, there's a great doctor of the church, St. John of the Cross. I don't have any passages from the Dark Night of the Soul or the things he would talk about. But one of the things that St. John would come to in his spiritual writing is he would look at the idea of embracing the cross as that the cross was something that is itself to be loved. The crosses are things you think, well, none of us like our crosses. And, you know, and the crosses come and we have to bear them. And hopefully we can carry those crosses with a kind of an inner peace. But for St. John of the Cross, one of the things that he, I think, really penetrated to is that he found his happiness and peace in embracing the cross. To actually find, in an odd sort of way, it's a hard thing to kind of wrap your mind around because anything that's a cause of suffering does not seem immediately that you could even find any joy in the midst of that. But for Paul of the Cross, for John of the Cross, that was what he did. He embraced the cross, and that itself became the fulfillment of everything he was hoping for, of everything he wanted. It was to embrace the cross more and more. So that's a big deal. And that's something that when we talk about taking that to prayer, to grow to love the crosses that we have to carry. Now that doesn't mean that we have to just stay and wallow in misery. If a person, say, loses their job, to sort of embrace that moment and to see, well, now what door will God open up for me, and I want to fully give myself to that. That doesn't mean that we give up all hope of other things and we go and live in the gutter and because we're trying to embrace our crosses as much as possible. It doesn't mean giving up. So embracing the cross is not giving up and just stopping altogether. It's an active searching for God's will and in embracing the moment, whatever it is that God asks us to carry or bear at that moment, that we embrace it, we accept it from God as it is. Another passage that gives us the same kind of sentiment, John 12, the passage about a grain of wheat. This is a very short passage, but a very powerful image the church has held on to for such a long time. It says, amen, I say to you, unless the grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains just a grain of wheat. But if it dies, it produces much fruit. When you think about that idea of that grain of wheat, that when it goes into the ground, the grain itself has to crack open. The grain itself has to die, to cease to be that grain. Instead, what happens, the roots begin to shoot out and then to take root, and then eventually the plant springs up. But it's important that the seed can't just sit around and be a seed and also have the harvest. The seed has to die for that harvest to come. That means that we can look at death or dying or the cross as something that can bring us, that can open up new opportunities for us. It can actually be life-giving when we embrace the cross, whatever that is. So whatever challenge a person has, let's say, for example, that someone is in a home and they can't afford it because job has changed and they're behind on this, and they say, well, now what am I going to do? What can, you know? And in the process of losing their home and moving, say, for example, into something that would may not be quite as nice as what they had hoped to have. But sometimes what happens is people find that something else, they begin to see the advantage or the value of that. Maybe a person was trying to, for example, just to make up some theoretical examples, wanted a house in a certain place because it was a status symbol or because they wanted to just show everyone how great they were. And start to realize that that's not a very fulfilling way to live one's life, just in the eyes of other people, what praise you can receive from others. So in the process of losing that thing that may have been the source of pride or vainglory, and then going to something else, maybe in the process of living a simpler life, clearing out the clutter, think about, you know, going on clean house, and I'm going to go out to my yard sale, sell all my stuff, and then just live with less, and in fact sometimes be happier doing that. There is a way in which we can find new life even when the grain of wheat dies, even in facing that challenge. It can sometimes be an opening to a greater opportunity. And then finally, the Beatitudes. This is Matthew chapter 5. I think we're familiar with the Beatitudes, but I want to take a couple of them. I want to take one of them in particular and look at it in more detail, but then really consider what it means to embrace each of these Beatitudes. Not just to say they're nice, but to really embrace them and hold on to them. Here are the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That's the one I'm going to come back to in a minute. I want to talk about that more. Blessed are those who mourn. And here, if you think about really wanting this, wanting to embrace these values. These are the people who are in these situations are blessed. So in other words, if we embrace these moments, then this is actually a blessing for us. Blessed are they who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. So people are really dedicated to living a holy and a righteous life above all else. Blessed are the merciful. Even when they've been hurt by someone else, that they're merciful, that they're forgiving and loving. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Even in the midst of struggle or strife, that they look for opportunities for peace. Blessed are those who are persecuted. These are really tough things to stop and think about that. So if we are in the moment of sorrow and we go to the Lord in prayer, and say, well, Lord, why did you punish me this way? Well, not according to this. According to this, God just blessed you. That's a real difference in terms of a way of thinking about these kinds of things, is that the Lord teaches us great things. These are all things that Jesus himself embraced in a powerful way. And we see the rewards that are there. Blessed are the merciful, because they will receive mercy. You think about some of the greatest sinners. Some of them have learned to be among some of the most forgiving of people. And in forgiving others, they themselves, and they might need that great forgiveness from God. I mean, there are tremendous blessings that come from all of these things. Blessed are they who mourn, for they shall be comforted. The people who don't mourn, who don't know that they need to go to God, may never know the Lord's comfort. But when we mourn, when we go to God, when we go in times of sorrow, sometimes it's that sorrow that drives us to get before the Lord in order to spend time in prayer. And that's when we can experience the peace of his consolation. But let me go back to the first one, because I said I wanted to talk about that first beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That's an interesting way of putting that. Not just blessed are the poor. We have that elsewhere in Scripture, where we talk about the Lord hearing the cry of the poor. But we have blessed are the poor in spirit, the people who are spiritually poor. Now, one comment there, because this sometimes comes up. People say, you mean people who don't have a strong faith life? That's not what it means to be spiritually poor. Okay. That, like, those who have a poor spiritual life. No, that's not what that means. Not people who are no good at praying or who, you know, that's not what we're talking about. There's a kind of a spiritual poverty. A person can have money and possess spiritual poverty. So it's this poverty in spirit. It's this, so what do you think of when we say poverty? We think of someone who doesn't have, someone who doesn't have a lot of possessions, a lot of goods, someone who's dependent upon others, someone who is in need, someone who cannot care for themselves. What does it mean to then say that in a spiritual sense we have that? Well, that means a person who recognizes their littleness and their emptiness. In a spiritual sense, what happens when you have poverty of spirit? You go before the Lord because you know you depend on him. You know that you don't have anything of your own. You know that you need his grace constantly. So you become dependent upon the Lord. Blessed are those who are dependent on the Lord, who know how much they need the Lord. That is a kind of spiritual poverty. Spiritual poverty means that we are detached enough from the things of the world. We're detached enough from our own self-will, us being convinced all the time we know what we want to do. Being detached enough from our own pride, about knowing, you know, about what we think we can do. The spiritual poverty is a whole attitude of recognizing just how much we truly are in the hands of the Lord. The person who's not spiritually poor still needs the Lord. They just don't know how much they need the Lord. The spiritually poor person is the one who really understands, who really knows who God is and just how good He is to us and how much He loves us and how much we are truly dependent on Him. And so blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So it's no fun going through a trial, but when we go through a trial, don't be afraid. Here's words of encouragement for us. And when we embrace it with that kind of poverty of spirit, then there are great blessings that we receive. Now another series of passages. This is a couple different things about putting our trust in the Lord. In the Our Father, we know that prayer well. Let me give you the one line from it that relates very much to this topic. Give us this day our daily bread. And that notion of having that daily bread. If I want to go back to the Old Testament, the idea of the daily bread goes back to the 40 years in the desert and the idea of the manna coming down from heaven. In the Old Testament, when the manna came down from heaven, the bread from heaven, they were given what they needed for each day. And there's a great passage when they first get the manna in the book of Exodus, which I didn't put this on here, but it's really a great passage about trusting the Lord. When Moses would tell the people, go out and gather the manna, just what you need for one day. And, of course, they'd say, well, look at this. Here we are in the middle of the desert. I better get as much as I can. Notice the natural grasping inclination to want to have as much as I can, because I might need it. I might be in need. Trust. Trust and just give us what we need for the day. The people who went out and took more than what they needed, they ate for the day, and then what they took the next day had turned rotten. And it was just a little, it was a way the Lord, and then Moses rebuked them. He says, you didn't do what the Lord told you to do. You should put your trust. You saved it and you think you were building up a surplus just in case the daily bread doesn't come the next day. And he said, but it turned rotten when they held on to it. So it's just an interesting sign of trust about having that daily bread. That sentiment, when you go to prayer and you say the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread, it is an act of trust. To say, Lord, give me what I need for this day. Don't give me the surplus. Don't give me more than I need. Give me what I need. Give me neither poverty or riches. Is that kind of statement? But yeah, comment. If there's a conflict between prudence and trust, trust should trump prudence. That's an interesting question. Prudence is, when I just mentioned this passage about the people being in the desert, they were given a specific command. And by disobeying that specific command to gather more than they needed for the day, they were disobeying the Lord. They showed their lack of trust. Now, I gave another example a little earlier about Joseph building up the harvest for 7 years. So he did gather more than they need for the day. But in that case, I described that as being prudent. I think you'd have to go to what that individual case is. I think when it comes to our lives, the magic word to separate those two, I would call detachment, the idea of detachment. If we build up things, and in the world that we live in today, I mean, one of the things that is just pretty much a given for just a very large number of people is that there's money being set aside. I mean, there's always been a value in setting some money aside for the next time the roof leaks or something like that. But very common now for people to have their 401k or their 403b, and they're putting money aside. So just because we hoard, I guess you could say that you're hoarding for the future, but that is a prudent action to save for the time when you would be in need. But the thing that distinguishes the person who doesn't trust from the person who does is whether or not they're detached. If they're attached to this world's goods, then they want to hold on to it, and there's a kind of a nervousness that can come up because they're afraid to let go of it. If they lose it, what am I going to do? So you hear the fear in that. When there's a fear, or that's a lack of trust, that's when I'd say that you're not seeing that kind of spiritual poverty that we're just talking about, that trust in the Lord. Whereas a person who's detached, that doesn't mean that they are not planning for the future in any way. You know, they just don't care. They just assume it will all work out. There are certain things we should be aware of in terms of planning for the future. But the person who's detached from his possessions then is freer, is not, you don't see the same kind of fear just because you think about the market goes up or the market goes down. Okay, well, you just take a step back and take a deep breath and that's okay. That's a person who's not, so married to that they can't get a sense of perspective from that. Does that kind of that notion of prudence and trust? But but the passage that from the Old Testament about give us this day our daily bread and the daily bread of the manna, that really was a real radical sense of trust, wasn't it? I mean, to trust, to not set anything aside for their future. Now, at that point, we're talking about a real specific moment of 40 years of them being led through the desert, and the Lord was there with the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud to guide them. That's a real sense of trust. There are times at which I think we are put to the test to see, do we really trust the Lord? And those are moments at which we have to make a choice between one thing and another. You know, do I trust in the Lord? Sometimes, it's hard to come up with a good example of this, but if a person's really put to the test of having to choose between one of two things, there are moments in which our trust can be tested to see if we really believe that the Lord will take care of us. One example, and I'm going to give this example. This is going to come up a little bit later as I look at a few other passages. One example of trust to see if we really trust in the Lord is someone's going through some difficult financial times. Do they keep giving to charity? Now, see, that's an interesting question, isn't it? Let's say that you lose your job or you all of a sudden your income's cut in half or whatever. Now, I mean, people have to be prudent. We're going to go back to prudence again about what they do. But do they, sometimes people say, well, I just don't have any more to give. I've got to think of myself first. I mean, you hear the thinking there. Do they give something? Do they still think of the poor? Are there other people who are more in greater misfortune than we are? Even in a time of trial, you know. So one measure of trust could be, are we still generous enough to give even of what little we may have left to make some sacrifice for the needy even that are around us? That's one example of trust. Okay. Let me go through some of these other passages briefly. More examples of trusting in God's will. Matthew 26, this is the passage from the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus prays about the cup. He fell forward in prayer. This is Jesus praying in a time of great distress. Here's a real example of exactly what to do. Here Jesus says to the Father, says, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass me by, but not as I will, but as you will." In other words, not just because I want it, but whatever you will to have happen. In other words, if I can't pass the cup by and you want me to drink from it, I will. That's a real prayer of trust. It's an honest prayer, coming before the Lord and saying, here's what I hope that you'll do, but I'm willing to accept whatever you ask of me, whatever that may be. You see, that's, and there's a real sense of trust in that. Abandoning oneself into God's merciful hands. We see that very much in Jesus before his Heavenly Father. And then Matthew 27, this is another passage, good lesson here. As they were going out, they met a Cyrenian named Simon. And this man they pressed into service to help carry Jesus' cross. Here's a little thing. Even Jesus needs help sometimes. Even Jesus needed help carrying his cross. Sometimes we can be like Simon, who can help people when they are bearing difficult crosses and help them carry their crosses. Other times, sometimes we need someone to help us carry ours. And there's no shame in asking for some help in carrying our crosses or bearing the burdens that we have. Just a little, you know, an example of being open to that. And then another example of this trust we have from Mary, Luke 1. Her great expression, "Behold, I am the handmaid of the Lord. Let it be done unto me according to your word." Remember where Mary said that passage. Mary was at the point of being revealed the message from the angel Gabriel that she would be the mother of the Messiah. And there was a lot she didn't know about what was going to happen to her, but hers was an attitude of trust. He says, you've asked, I put my trust in the Lord. I don't understand everything, you know, that's going to happen, but I love you enough that I trust you, and so I will do as you will, as you wish. That kind of trust, that's really a very blessed thing to see, that kind of trust in God's will wherever it leads us. Give us our daily bread. If I have to drink from the cup, I'm the handmaid of the Lord. Whatever, so God, whatever you ask of me, whatever you wish of me. And then let me go on to this last set of passages, and these are some very practical passages in a sense. Now, Mark 12, this has to do with the widow who put the few coins into the offering. We just mentioned a moment ago about the idea of still continuing to give something to charity. Just consider this passage. Jesus sat down opposite the treasury and observed how the crowd put money into the treasury. Many rich people came and put in large sums. They could do that. That was not difficult for them. A poor widow also came and put in two small coins worth a few cents. Calling his disciples to himself, he said to them, "Amen, I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the other contributors to the treasury, for they have all contributed from their surplus wealth, but she, from her poverty, has contributed all she had, her whole livelihood." Now that is amazing, really. And I think maybe it's not that a passage like that. Let's say you were to take just that passage to prayer. I guess all these are all passages we could take to prayer in a time of need. Until a person loses their job or some other, you know, fiscal crisis comes forward, a passage like that might not seem like it's that big a deal until you're actually in the position of the widow. And then you're sort of there we're not asking anyone to, I mean, this was a heroic thing. We talk about her giving up her whole livelihood. That's a very impressive thing. I think that's what makes it so impressive. People need to make sure that they take care of themselves. But, you know, can a person, we talk about tithing or giving at least some percentage of, you know, if a person has less, then they give less. I mean, we see that from the widow. The widow doesn't have the large sums to put in. So those who have more give more, those who have less give less, but they still give. And that's a little example of that kind of how to go through even poverty, that idea of having the grace to be able to count the blessings that we have, to recognize that, you know what, even if we don't have as much as we were used to, we still have gifts that we've received from the Lord. And out of gratitude, I want to do my part for others. It's a small thing, even if it's that token offering of some kind, but still to be engaged in some way in charitable works. The alternative of not being engaged at all in charitable works is to run the risk then of isolating ourselves and then become only focused on ourselves and our needs. It's a dangerous position to be in because the Lord always wants us to be mindful of the needs of those around us, and there's that blessing for doing that. So it's a very good position for us to be in, to be mindful of the needs of others in need of charity. 2 Thessalonians 3, here's a passage. Now, again, we're getting to just some of these practical things of how we go through this. I mentioned before the idea that a person might, in that sense of embracing their cross, just sort of like give up everything and say, well, I'm just in the Lord's hands. I'm not going to try anymore. I'm just going to live that life. Well, one of the things St. Paul says to some of the people in Thessalonica is he says, in fact, when we were with you, we instructed you that anyone who was unwilling to work should not eat. Okay, so the people who don't even try, he says, I hear that some of you are conducting yourselves in a disorderly way, not keeping busy, but minding the business of others, being in everybody else's business. Such people we instruct and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to work quietly to eat their own food, to still stay engaged. The reason I put that passage in there is to not give up. In other words, when a person is in a time of trial or difficulty, sometimes there might be a tendency to give up. Like, oh, what can I do now? All is lost. Don't think all is lost. In other words, we're still asked to kind of keep working, to keep, you know, engage, to still stay engaged. So what does that mean? Say a person's lost their job. That means that they go pound the pavement and they go look for another job. In other words, they don't give up, you know, all those things and just say, well, you know, everyone else will take care of me, which was kind of what was happening in Thessalonica. The Thessalonians, that community, there'd be some people, they just say, well, everyone else will, you know, they'll all care for me and I'll be fine. So St. Paul says, especially if you can, you need to continue trying to, be of service or to continue to work toward things. In other words, not to just simply give up or sit back, to set everything aside. Job 1 and 2, you remember the book of Job and how in the first two chapters he was put to the test. He lost all of his possessions and then he lost his health. He was afflicted from head to toe with all sorts of lesions. Now, Job says a couple things. Here's some just practical things about how we respond to times of trial. In Job 1, we have at the end of that chapter that Job began to tear his cloak and cut off his hair. He cast himself prostrate on the ground. But then what did he say? Here's a great sign of trust. Naked I came forth from my mother's womb, and naked I shall go back again. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's trust. And then it gets worse in Job 2, because then he not only loses his possessions, but then that's when his body is afflicted. And he sat among the ashes. His wife then told him, here's an example how sometimes we don't always have helpful people around us. His wife was not a helpful person in his time of sorrow. She says, are you still holding on to your innocence? Because, I mean, God, you surely must have sinned terribly for God to punish you so. So you're claiming your innocence? Instead, curse God and die. That was that's Job's wife talking to him. But then he said to her, are you going to speak as senseless women do? He says, we accept good things from God, and should we not accept evil? There's again that just radical trust of Job. Through all of this, Job said nothing sinful. One really important thing as we go through times of trial, don't give up holiness. Sometimes people get put to the test, and that becomes the excuse then for them to get into destructive or sinful behaviors. Don't let even a trial become an opportunity for sin, because the holiness of life and the cleanness of our conscience is worth a lot more than stocks or bonds or a house or a job or a car or other status symbols or human respect. Holiness of life is worth much, much more. And in eternity, we'll see that as clear as day. Right now, it doesn't seem that way. It seems like the other things are pretty important. But in reality, they're not nearly as important as holiness of life. And so when we talk about, like I gave you that passage about the widow's mite and her continuing to give in her poverty, passage from Thessalonians about continue working for the food that you have. One of the things then that we have here, so we have this sense of trusting in God, turning to Him in our time of need, still thinking of the needs of those around us. But then when that passage about working, so don't give up, keep working, there's one other thing that I think is important to throw in here, and this might help in terms of prayer. This could be a good kind of conclusion as we think about how to pray in moments like this. It's really important that a person not become so engaged in working to try to get out of whatever the hole is that they're in. Like sometimes you think about people who are going to work 60, 70, 80 hours a week, or they're going to take an extra job, they're going to do this, they're going to, and so they pour themselves into trying to find security again, or try to get themselves out of whatever trouble that they might be in. The danger in working too much and becoming too consumed with that is that we really lose sight of our prayer life and our relationship with God. Remember, this is back from Genesis. From the very beginning with the Sabbath day of rest, and then we get this in Exodus in the Ten Commandments. He says, 6 days you have to labor, but the seventh day, the day of rest, is a day that is for the Lord. It's important for us to keep balance. In other words, we engage in the work of trying to live our lives and build up what we need to support our families in particular and so forth. But that Sabbath day of rest, that day that we set aside for the Lord, that is such a crucial thing. That is so important. Because if we don't take that seventh day, if all we do is we just keep working and working, 6 days a week, 7 days a week, 8 days a week, like the Beatles. If we just keep working all that time, then we lose God in our life. And instead, then we just simply become just the product of all the things that we do. And then we forget why we're doing these things or who we're made for. So in all this, we have to keep a good balance. That seventh day of the week, that Sabbath, that day of prayer. So what's important in a time of distress or trial? Make sure, for example, let me just be real practical. Sunday Mass, confession regularly. It's a great source of help to keep us from giving in to negativity or giving in to other sins. And even making some additional time for prayer, getting up early in the morning. Let's say that a person's lost their job, and so they sit around like, what am I going to do all day? They might be tempted after having lost a job to just sleep in and just not do anything, and what am I going to do? Daily Mass. Think about going to daily Mass. You know what? You get up early, you get started in the day, and then you say, okay, now I'm going to use the day and I'm going to do what I can to try to, you know, get myself, you know, to do what I need to get by. In other words, I'm not going to let this be an opportunity for laziness or lethargy to kind of sink in. What happens when we get to daily Mass, when we say the rosary, when we get to confession, when we make that spiritual relationship we have with God crucial, especially if they happen to have more time, if they've lost their job and they now all of a sudden they have more time, by doing that, it helps give us that solid base, that nourishment that we need to go forward. We make time for God, and we let God be the center of our life. Then He fills us with His grace and His strength, and that's what helps keep us moving forward as we go along. Not because we're putting our trust in that job we had or in that thing we had or in all these worldly things, but because we're putting our trust exactly where we need to all along. We're putting our trust in the Lord. We go to Him in our time of need. So turning to Him and making God the focus of our life, keeping Him central during those times. Person doesn't feel like praying, you know, make the time to be with God. It's in those times of trial, that can be very, very rewarding. It can be very rich. So we ask the Lord to be with all of us in whatever time of trial we may have. May the Lord be there, and may His Blessed Mother always watch over us and lead us closer to her Son. And so we can pray, Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.